my dear brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have before us this evening, as you will all appreciate, a subject of considerable eminence, a subject of many, many scopes and avenues, and therefore it will be quite evident that we will not be able to deal with all the aspects of the subject this evening that we should like in the normal course of events to do so. So we shall endeavour to comment upon some of the most important features in relation to the arrest and the trials and bringing us to the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. For example, one thing that is not always commonly known is the fact that the Lord actually underwent 6 different trials before he was finally condemned to death. And so just in those matters alone, there are considerable matters to be considered. And so we shall endeavour to touch upon some of the main features of the subject, perhaps particularly some of those features that are not often brought to our attention. We would like to begin with the words of the Lord in John chapter 13 and at verse 33, where he made known to the disciples that he was to be taken from them. And this, of course, they found very difficult to accept. The background of this verse becomes very, very important when we consider it in its context of the time factor in relation to the arrest and the trials that the Lord were to undergo before being pronounced to be put to death by execution. In verse 33, he said to the disciples, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Ye shall seek me, and as I said unto the Jews, whither I go, ye cannot come. So now I say to you." Now, the disciples found this very difficult to comprehend. But against that background, while they were anticipating that the Lord would overthrow the Romans and re-establish the kingdom of Israel and take out and dust off the throne of David and establish it once again, the Lord was telling him that he was going to be taken away from them. And they found that difficult to understand. The interesting background to this time, and in a moment we shall consider briefly a definition of John 14, 15 and 16, which immediately preceded the Lord's arrest. It's rather interesting to note that the Lord himself had to be very, very conscious of the time factor. He knew at what hour he had to die. And once these events had been set in train, once they left the upper room, as we read toward the end of, or at the end of John 14, events then had to follow a certain sequence. And the Lord had not only to be in charge of his own emotions, his own feelings, his own sense of total dedication to the purpose of his Father, but he had to very, very calmly be aware of the time factor, so that he would be put to death at exactly the time when it should be fulfilled. Now, at the same time, another background to this verse is the fact that the Jews were now determined to bring about the death of Jesus of Nazareth. And they too were conscious of the time, as we shall see, God willing, as we proceed. They wanted the Lord found guilty, condemned to death, and put to death well in advance of the time when they would keep the Passover. So you've got the Lord Jesus Christ knowing from Scripture what had to be done, the Jewish leaders knowing what they wanted to have done and striving earnestly to have it done their way. And yet both parties in conflict with one another, and yet both very, very conscious of the time factor. And so in this way, when we look at the Lord's closing words of wonderful exhortation at this part of his mortal life, we find that in John chapter 13, he talked so beautifully to the disciples to encourage them in view of a great drama that was beginning to unfold. A traumatic experience for the disciples, because they did not really understand what was happening. For them it was very bewildering, it was very puzzling, and they found it very difficult to comprehend the events that were developing around them, and which gained momentum from the time they left the upper room. And so we find that in John chapter 14, the Lord offers his disciples comfort. In John chapter 15, the Lord offers them fellowship to become part of the true vine. And in John chapter 16, he warns them of coming trials and pressures, but finishes on a note of absolute victory for their benefit. John 17, of course, then goes on to recount that magnificent prayer which the Lord offered in the Garden of Gethsemane whilst waiting for Judas and his cohorts to come and to arrest him. In John chapter 18 and at verse 1, we find it says that when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kedron, where was a garden into which he entered and his disciples. The garden, of course, was the Garden of Gethsemane, on the east of the city, on the lower part of the Mount of Olives, on the eastern side of the Kedron Valley. The name Gethsemane is not without its significance. It signifies oil press. And therefore the implication is that at that particular time, the Garden of Gethsemane was principally set in a garden of olive trees. Surely a remarkable thing, and no coincidence. Through the pressing or crushing of the olives, oil was produced for the lighting of the lamps in the tabernacle and later in the temple. Here now, in the garden of the oil press, was the light of the world. The night was dark. It was dark in the world, but the light of the world was there in the garden of the oil press. But he was about to be taken and to be bruised on the heel by the seed of the serpent. And is it not remarkable to consider those words in John 18 and verse 1 and to remember that the first Adam was put to the test in a garden? So now also was the last Adam. Because this was really the last test to come upon the Son of God, to establish the perfection of the Father's character and the perfection of the Father's will in his Son. Even the word Kedron has its significance. It means dark. And therefore it is apt to describe the darkness of that night and the forces of darkness as they thought that they had atoned for their own sins by putting to death the Son of God, but not realizing that in doing so they were acting from an immoral and an unsound basis. They could find no atonement with God because they did not understand the fact that the Lord had to die and that he would not merely be put to death because they felt that they should really get rid of him from off the face of the earth. So the forces of darkness really thought that they had attained their moment of power, and so they would remove briefly the light of the world for a time. Now in Matthew chapter 26 and at verse 31, the Lord warned from the prophets what was to happen, and he warned his disciples accordingly. And he told them in Matthew chapter 26, in quoting from the prophecy of Zechariah, what was to happen that night. In Matthew 26 and at verse 31 and 32. The Lord told his disciples, "Then said Jesus unto them, All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written," and here is the prophecy from Zechariah 13 and verse 7. Let us notice the words, "It is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Now it is significant that the disciples listened incredulously to these words of the Lord in verse 31. And they did not want to accept the words that the Lord quoted from the prophecy of Zechariah. But is it not remarkable that they listened incredulously to the words of verse 31, but that they failed utterly to receive the impact of verse 32? After I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee. You see, the point of it here is, the weakness of the disciples is coming out in the nature that they bore. It was not the Lord's death that was on their minds at that moment, but the fact that their own integrity was being questioned. The shepherd shall be taken and the sheep shall be scattered. They said, we don't want to hear that because we don't believe it will happen. And Peter answered in verse 33. And of course, Peter is always remembered for this statement. But what we tend to forget is that all of them affirm the same thing in verse 35. We tend to say, well, it was Peter who was the one who said, look, all men might forsake you, but as far as I'm concerned, I'll never let you down. But in actual fact, as verse 35 tells us, they all said the same thing. Then in Matthew 26 and verses 38 to 41, we find the Lord's warning there that they were to watch. The word is repeated there three times and is the key word in those verses. The word Gregorio, which means to keep awake for the purpose of watching. Not just simply to keep awake, not simply to watch, but to keep awake, to stay awake for the purpose of watching. And there is a very special urgency in that word whenever the disciples of Christ are approaching an hour of great darkness. When all is sunshine and light, we don't tend to think too much about watching. We don't even see always the need for it. But nevertheless, when the hour is darkest, when the trials are the greatest, that is when the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ must show their full dedication and must be watchful at all times. And of course, now on this night, the disciples were to fail the Lord and they were to leave him alone. But the Lord knew only too well what was really in these men. And he knew that ultimately they would develop into men of the truth with a degree of dedication and total commitment to Christ's cause that would virtually remain unequalled. So therefore, he knew what was in them. At the same time, he told them of the need to watch and to remember the things that were so important at this particular time. But what we find in the narratives of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John is that as the bewildered little company of men, only the Lord among all of them remaining firm and clear-minded, as they found themselves in this garden, the Lord knew that even then Judas was leading the guards through the city toward the garden. So therefore, minute by minute, his time was running out. And yet still the disciples remained unaware of the extent of the impending drama. We find that the Lord spent his few remaining minutes seeking strength from the only source he ever drew upon outside of the Word of God itself, and that is direct from his Father. A wonderful lesson for all those who would follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is necessary to draw upon the strength that God has provided for us within the pages of his word by constant and regular communion with that word. Because every time we open the Bible, it is God speaking to us and therefore God instructing us. At the same time, we have through the Lord Jesus Christ an intimate relationship with the God of Israel. We should use it. We should exercise it. He expects us to do so and requires that we do so. And so therefore the Lord set us an example in that way. And he drew upon the strength that the Father would give him. In Luke 22 and verse 40, he urged the disciples, pray that ye enter not into trials. But they were too excited and they were too bewildered at the unfolding tenor of events. Too worn out from the recent activities that had occurred. So they became very, very drowsy. The result was that Peter, James and John were taken by the Lord and separated from the others. The Lord knew that he should pray, but he also wanted to remain close to his disciples, to offer them some warmth and protection. When the frightening moment of arrest came, as we shall see, he actually did. There's a little bit of irony in that, isn't there? If anyone needed the warmth and the affection and the protection, it was the Lord. If anyone needed the comfort, it was him. But instead, he is the one who has to give it to the others. And so the Lord prayed. And he prayed at this time with every fibre of his mental being, committing himself totally to his Father. And as the disciples drifted off to sleep, he was alone. Alone, that is, with his Father. Which perhaps in some ways was as it should have been. The background of some of these events that we're now being led into is shown in Psalm 69. Perhaps you might just go there briefly and notice one or two of the features of this psalm that apply to the period for which we are now speaking and also the events that were ultimately to come. In verse 7 of Psalm 69, writing in the spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, the psalmist says, because For thy sake I have borne reproach. Shame hath covered my face. It's a very interesting and a very informative verse. For thy sake. We know, of course, that the Lord Jesus Christ was to die for our sins, to provide atonement and covering for our sins. And yet the Lord is depicted as saying here to his Father, for thy sake have I borne reproach. Which really shows us that in his death he was determined to show that only God was righteous, that God was the source of all righteousness, and that the flesh would produce no righteousness of itself. And then in verse 8, the next verse, he says, I am become a stranger unto my brethren, and an alien unto my mother's children. A very important expression. We notice that he doesn't say, an alien unto my father's children, but unto my mother's children. And you might recall that his family, in the hour of his trial, deserted him. His mother's children actually did cause that attitude to develop within themselves as they found it too difficult to bear with him in those closing hours and days and weeks of his life. And so in verse 20, we notice, it says there the way in which the Lord faced the trials that would have come upon him. We need to bear in mind the fact that the Lord, bearing our nature, was subject to the weaknesses that we experience. He says in verse 20, or the Spirit says, representing the mind of Christ at this time, reproach hath broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness, and I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. The word reproach occurs at least four times in this psalm. The idea associated with the word is that of scorn, or disgrace, or contempt, or humiliation, to the greatest extent that humiliation can ever be heaped upon a man. So the Lord says that he is bearing scorn, he is bearing disgrace, he is bearing the contempt of his fellow men, he is being humiliated. More than any man could ever be expected to be humiliated. As a result of that, he says in that verse, I am full of heaviness. But a word that means far more than that. It means to be sick or ill or distressed. And I'm sure nearly all of us know that feeling. Some of us have known it many times. When we receive the sudden shock of very bad news or tragic news, what a dreadful effect that has upon us. Our stomach appears to be almost knotted up. We go very, very weak at the knees. We may break out in beads of sweat across our brow. We may even begin to shake with the horror of the news or the tragedy or the shock of that which has been made known to us. We feel we must sit down or we must lie down. We feel terribly ill because of what has happened to us. If the Lord felt that, how much more, in view of what he knew he had to undergo, would those feelings have been within him? To be sick, to be ill, to be distressed. And so he says, I looked for some to take pity, but there was none. And in the garden, there was none, because they were asleep. And at the very hour when the Lord needed the comfort and the strength of his friends, it wasn't there. And so the Lord prayed on, giving himself utterly to God. And then a remarkable thing happened. An angel appeared, according to Luke's account. An angel appeared to strengthen him. And what a strength such a sight would have been to him. If he would only continue on, would have been the message from that angel. If he would continue on for these next few hours, maintaining his undivided loyalty to his Father and the purpose of his Father in his life, then all would be over. It would be finished. And then he would rise to the glory of divine nature. And I believe that in that passage where it speaks of the angel strengthening him in that way, there is something that we should really appreciate about that incident. Why the Father sent that angel? We know that the angel would have spoken to him words of tremendous strength and encouragement. But there was something else as well. Because the Lord, in looking upon that angel, would have been looking upon the very embodiment of the nature which his father bore. And he would be encouraged not only by the words that the angel spoke to him, but there before him was an example of what he himself hoped within hours to attain unto, the glory of divine nature. So the angel would strengthen him not only with the words of comfort from his heavenly father, but also from the living reality of the absolute reality of divine nature. But of course, still he suffered after he had seen the angel. Luke says that the Lord was in agony. And we've got another word very similar to that word, heaviness. The word agony, from the Greek word agonia, from which we get our English word agony. But W.E. Vine, in his Dictionary of Greek Words, says that it means severe emotional strain and anguish. And Luke adds to that that his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood. And we learn from the narratives that three times he returned to the disciples. Three times he found them sleeping. And they never ever forgot that. They never forgot that incident later on in their lives. For example, Peter, if we go for a moment to the 1st of Peter, chapter 4, we'll see where Peter remembered this himself in a very important incident as recorded in his first epistle. They never ever forgot that incident. In the garden, they had slept when they should have been awake, when the Lord needed them. But in chapter 4, the first epistle of Peter, in verse 7, he says, "But the end of all things is at hand." It is better translated, "The end of all things has approached." And we believe that Peter's reference there is to the fires of judgment that would have come upon the nation in AD 70. This epistle having been written not really all that much longer, shorter before that time. There's another interesting expression down in verse 17, which is different. It says in our King James Version, "For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God." Well, of course, that time did not come during Peter's lifetime. But the wording is different from verse 7. Whereas in verse 7, the wording should be, "The end of all things has approached." The wording in verse 17 should be rendered, "The season is coming for the judgment to begin from the house of God." And so in verse 7, this is Peter's warning to his own generation. The end of all things has approached. "Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer." The very thing that the Lord had done in the Garden of Gethsemane. The same word occurs here. The very thing that Peter and the others had not done. I believe it shows us beautifully that later on the disciples learn from their past failures. And they impress those lessons upon their fellow brethren and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in the garden, it could be said that the end of all things had been up at hand or had approached. And so we have one brief comment to make in regard to Matthew 26 and verse 39 in relation to the prayer that the Lord offered at this time. In actual fact, as we know, he offered three prayers during the course of this time. Because three times he left praying and went back to the disciples, each time finding them asleep. In verse 39, it says that he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." Now he was not asking for God to allow him to avoid death by crucifixion. He was not requesting that he might not have to go through the experience of death upon the stake. In John chapter 10 and verse 17 and 18, he has told us very, very clearly that he had a commandment of his Father that he was to lay down his life. And the Lord was not, being the Son of God and intent upon fulfilling his Father's will absolutely to perfection, was not the one then turn round and say to God, "Well, I have a commandment to do this, but I don't want to do it. I'd rather not do it." What he is doing here is asking that he might be permitted to drink quickly of the cup of final suffering, and that the cup might be removed from his lips by God by granting him an early death. That, of course, did happen, and we believe that that prayer was answered. Because you recall that when the soldiers came along to break their legs, which was the custom, before the unfortunate victims had even died in many cases, most cases, they were very, very surprised to find that the Lord was already dead. So God granted him that. The Lord prayed that if it be his Father's will, that his suffering be not agonized longer than he might have borne. Actually, in Mark's account, in chapter 14, this is made much clearer in the wording that we have in Mark's Gospel. In Mark 14 and verse 35, we find that the wording is different to that in Matthew. It says in Mark 14 and verse 35, that he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. So he prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. That it be ended as quickly as possible. He knew that he could not avoid the execution. He could not avoid the crucifixion. The word of God had to be fulfilled. And right to every detail of his death, it's all prophesied in Scripture. He could not avoid, and would not wish to avoid, what had been prophesied before of old. Thus it is written in the word of God. But we can see his humanity coming out in beseeching his Father that the Father might treat him in this way. In actual fact, in Hebrews 5, we find that the Apostle Paul appears to indicate here an understanding of why the Father answered that prayer in the way that he did. And there's a wonderful lesson for all of us here as well, because he will answer our prayer if our attitude is the same as that of his Son. In Hebrews 5 and verse 7, the Apostle writes, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared. Now notice that I've read the word there, out of death, because it certainly is not from death. Because when we look at it here, that he prayed with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, his Father didn't save him from death, but he did save him out of death. He delivered him out of death. And the word that's rendered from there is the little Greek prefix ek, the first part of our word ekklesia, and it means out of. So therefore, that is what the apostle is saying here. But it's very beautifully rendered in the latter part of this verse in the 20th century New Testament, where they render it in this way. And he was heard because of his devout submission. In other words, with a strong crying and the tears that he offered up, the Father heard him and granted his prayer. He was heard. He was heard because of his devout submission. What a wonderful thing, and what a tremendously powerful lesson. We will be heard also by our Heavenly Father, especially in our hour of need, if we devoutly submit to his will, whatever it may be. Then, of course, we find in Matthew chapter 26 again, and this time at verse 46, that the Lord addressed the disciples for the last time before everything came crashing in around them in a way that they could not understand. In Matthew 26 and at verse 46, he tells them, rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. Where was he going? He was now fully strengthened. His prayers and his strong crying and tears had brought him to total humility and total submission to his Father's will. And his faith and his confidence was firm. He was unflinching and he was totally resolved. Where was he going when he said, rise, let us be going? Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. He was going to meet his adversaries, not waiting for them to come to him. He was going to meet them. And so the sleeping disciples were brought to alert wakefulness by the sudden intrusion of Judas and his cohorts. And you can imagine that scene in the Garden of Gethsemane in the darkness of night. The sudden appearance of many bright flashing torches and lights. The tramp of feet.
The urgent, excited conversation and voices of those who had come to take the Lord and to carry him off prisoner. In John chapter 18, we find a very interesting and very illuminating incident that took place at this particular point. An incident recorded only in John's Gospel, in John chapter 18 and verse 4 and verse 5. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, Whom seek ye? You see, again, notice the time factor. Normally, one in that position we would expect would simply stand there and wait for the inevitable to happen. But time is going on, and the Lord has got one part of his mind on the time factor. Things must not be delayed too much. Things must be pressed on to unfold as the Father's will had decreed that they should. So he goes to them in verse 4. Whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And look at these words in verse 6. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. A most remarkable occurrence. They went backward and they fell to the ground. Why would that have happened? Why is it only John who records that incident as having occurred at that precise moment of time? There can be only one answer to that, and that is that it could never ever be said that the Lord was taken against his will, kicking and screaming and shouting against his captors, and dragged off as an unwilling sacrifice. That could never be said. And that wonderful verse in John 18 is telling us that that was the Lord's final opportunity to escape if the flesh were going to rule him, which it didn't. In the darkness of night, with all the olive trees everywhere, when they all fell backwards, it would have taken only a matter of seconds for the Lord to slip away quietly among the trees and be lost. And lost forever, for that matter. In the hills of Judea, there are literally thousands of rocks and caves where a man might hide for a lifetime, if need be. But the Lord stood there, calmly and resolutely, waiting for them to regain their composure, regain their physical stature, and then to bind him and to carry him away. It could never ever be said that the Lord was taken against his will. What a remarkable test for the Son of God. And yet how bravely and how dedicatedly he came to that test. Then we find in verse 8 another account in John. Verse 8, Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. What a remarkable thing. He stood between his disciples and the enemy, the seed of the serpent. The last act he could perform for them for the time being. And here he is right to the end. The faithful shepherd protecting his flock from the wolves. What a wonderful exhortation that is. And what a remarkable thing that the Lord should have such composure. That at that exact precise moment he was not thinking of himself and wondering what's going to happen next. Can I go through with this? He's thinking only of his friends and his disciples. And so in verse 12 of that chapter, we learn that the adversaries seized the Lord and bound him, and the disciples fled. And now, from this point, he was conveyed by the soldiers to the palace of the high priest. There, he was first examined by Annas, and then by Caiaphas, who would have acted on behalf of the Sanhedrin under those circumstances. We know that Annas was father-in-law to the high priest, and the high priest was Caiaphas. So they brought the Lord before Annas, who was a very, very clever man. According to secular history, he had control over the treasury of the temple and had a vested interest in seeing this man put to death before he upset all Jewry and upset the control and authority and influence that these Jewish leaders exercised over the people. He was a very clever man, a man who exercised considerable political influence and power. We believe at this time it was now early in the morning, probably around about 1 a.m. Annas, of course, was a Sadducee who did not believe in the resurrection. What he believed in was present power in this evil world and present political expediency. and he would let no stone go unturned to further his own advantages and his own position. And so in John 18, verses 12 to 24, we have the first Jewish trial before Annas in the palace occupied by both Annas and Caiaphas. This first trial was conducted, but with one purpose in mind, and that was to draw out through interrogation some evidence that could be used at a more formal trial, which would be conducted by Caiaphas. The whole performance here, as recorded in this chapter of John, by Annas and his associates, was utterly illegal. No formal charge had been laid. No witnesses were present to substantiate the charges that had not been laid. The entire farce proved to be quite unproductive for Annas and his purpose. And worst of all, from the Jewish point of view, time was running out for them. They wanted the Lord found guilty, executed, and very well carried away before the time for the Passover. The Lord didn't want that because he knew when he had to die, and things were going to go his way, not the way the Jewish leaders would have liked to have seen it go. And so the Passover was only hours away, and the Jews wanted this over and done with as quickly as possible. The Lord had to be tried, found guilty, executed, as quickly as possible. And so Annas is here displayed before us. You'll notice in verse 18 and verse 19, an utterly illegal trial. And verse 21, the Lord, of course, knowing here that still more delay had to be brought into the picture, that things could not happen too quickly. You'll find in verse 20, for example, Jesus answered him, "I spoke openly to the world. I ever taught in the synagogue and in the temple, whither the Jews always resort. And in secret have I said nothing. Why askest thou me?" This was not the moment for the Lord to admit anything. Time had to be taken care of. So the Lord says, "Why askest thou me? Ask them which heard me, what I have said unto them." In other words, the Lord was challenging them. He said, "Bring your witnesses as the law requires. Don't ask me, ask them to whom I spoke. Bring your witnesses and bring them here." But it didn't happen because they didn't have any witnesses. So what were the Jews going to do now? We have the second trial, which is recorded, well, it's referred to in John 18 and verse 24. In a verse that is sometimes misread, unfortunately, because of our King James Version, where it says, "Now Annas had sent him bound under Caiaphas." But the word "had" doesn't occur there. So it should really simply read, "Now Annas," well, it's quoted as it is in the Revised Version, "Annas therefore sent him bound under Caiaphas." That was the next step. Annas had to do something. So he had the Lord hauled off before Caiaphas. So that was the next thing that happened. And the second Jewish trial is recorded in some detail in Mark 14, verses 53 to 65. It's also recorded in Matthew 26 and verses 59 to 66. And there is this brief reference here by John. So Matthew, Mark and John make reference to this. But while this is happening, something else is happening in the drama as well. Messengers were hastening to the homes of the members of the Sanhedrin, the chief priest and the elders, summoning them to the hall of judgment with the news that Jesus was now a prisoner. If we have a look at Matthew chapter 26, just going back there again very briefly at this particular moment, in Matthew 26, and the account is given in verses 59 to 66. We have a remarkable turn of events here in the second trial. Verse 59 says, "Now the chief priest and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death." How many times have we read that? But let's read it again. "The chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witness against Jesus to put him to death." What did they see? They sought false witness. Since when do you do that in a court of law or at a trial? You seek witnesses. In any legal aspect where anything is done legally and properly, you seek witnesses. But it states here specifically that their intention was to seek false witness. Why? Because they knew that he was innocent. And they knew that the only way they could get a condemnation against this man was to provide false witness. But you'll notice in verse 60 a very interesting point. They found none. They found none. Why would it be that they found none? We believe that there could only be one reason for that. They certainly produced men, but they did not agree. We find that Mark says, their witness agreed not together in chapter 14 and at verse 56. Why? There can only be one reason again. And that is that we believe that there was at least one, at least probably two, men on that Sanhedrin and on that council and in that room in the early hours of the morning who were sympathetic to the Lord. They did not understand that he had to die, and they were appalled at the idea of what we would call in the country that I come from a kangaroo court, illegally and without any justification whatever, sentencing to death an innocent man. Those men were Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. So when it says here that the witnesses could not agree, as Mark says, it must mean that they were very strongly cross-examined by at least one or two men, probably Nicodemus, Joseph, Arimathea. And they tore them to shreds and found that there was no evidence whatever. Then finally, two special witnesses were called, as we read in verse 60 and verse 61. At the end, two false witnesses. And they said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. Of course, the Lord didn't say that at all. The reference is back to John chapter 2 and verse 19. What he had said was, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. And it then adds, and he spake of the temple of his body. That's what he had said. But now those words are twisted as though to make it out that he had superhuman power, that he would destroy the whole of the temple in Jerusalem 3 days later, a work that had taken 40 odd years, even in its major stages. He would work a miracle and do that. So they try to use that against him. The Lord had not said that at all. But as Mark says, we've indicated, neither did their witness agree together. And that's in Mark 14, and at verse 59. So again, these two witnesses were attacked. And you can imagine the fervour amounting among the Jews as the time is going on. And they want this matter dispensed with, and they want it over and done with. But Mark says, neither so did their witness agree together. They were very heavily cross-examined. Now when we get to Matthew 26, verse 62 and 63, we find that the high priest comes upon the scene and says, answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee? But Jesus held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. The time has now come. The Lord, of course, could have used any number of legal avenues to avoid making a commitment here that would have brought about his death. But he doesn't. He says, thou hast said. And according to some authorities, that is to be regarded as a Hebraism, which was a strong affirmation. In other words, thou hast said, and what thou hast said is right. So that the Lord, in this sense, really pronounced his own death sentence. But you'll notice that wasn't all he did. In verse 64, he goes on to say to the high priest, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power, Psalm 110 and verse 1, and coming in the clouds of heaven, Daniel 7, verse 13. What he was really saying to that very evil, murderous man was, one day our positions are going to be reversed, Caiaphas. Accuser and accused. The position will be reversed. Then you will find the judgment that I will pronounce upon you. And so then we have the third Jewish trial, which is alluded to in Matthew 7 and verse 1. When the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. We read of it also in Mark 15 and verse 1, and we read of it at some length in Luke 22 and verses 66 to 71. Now this occurred in the morning, in the council chamber of the Sanhedrin, which was near the temple. Seating was provided for all the 70, plus the president, who was called the father of the Sanhedrin. And again, everything is conducted in a most illegal way. Again, you'll find in Luke 22 that the Lord confessed that which they wanted to know. But then you see, when you come to that matter in Luke 22, and the Lord says, "Yes, I am the Son of God," the law then required that that council take a particular course of action. They now had a confession from him as to what he had to say concerning himself. What they were then required to do by the law was to investigate that claim. They failed to do so. Why did they fail to do so? I believe there's only one reason, and that is that they feared to do so. They feared to do so because of what they might discover and what they would learn and the proof that might be there. An incredible train of events. But these Jewish leaders, these responsible men, so frenzied to get this... They now had a confession from him as to what he had to say concerning himself. What they were then required to do by the law was to investigate that claim. They failed to do so. Why did they fail to do so? I believe there's only one reason, and that is that they feared to do so. They feared to do so because of what they might discover and what they would learn and the proof that might be there. An incredible train of events. But these Jewish leaders, these responsible men, so frenzied to get this man, this innocent man, put to death, were frightened that he would prove beyond all doubt that he was the Son of God, which of course he could easily and readily have done. So then we find ourselves confronted with the first of the Gentile trials. They took the Lord to the Tower of Antonia, just to the north of the temple, and there Pilate resided. And there he passed judgment on matters brought before him. The Jews, of course, desiring to remain quite ceremonially unclean, did not enter that Gentile building. But the Lord was quickly taken to the judgment hall and brought before Pilate. Matthew says, "The morning was come." And John adds, in chapter 18 and verse 28, "It was early." And remember, time was passing. The Jews were becoming more and more frenzied at the delay in getting this matter dealt with. But the Lord, calmly in command of the whole situation, and seeing that time was ordered inexorably according to his Father's will. Why was Pilate there in the judgment hall so early in the morning, in the early hours of the morning? There can only be one reason. The Jews had warned him in advance that they had an important prisoner and that he had to be there to pronounce judgment. You see, they were trying to organise everything in such a way that their purpose would not be frustrated well before the time of the Passover. But at every turn, they found themselves frustrated. When we look at the accounts of that trial, we find that Pilate expressed doubts. He went out to the Jews and he asked them what charge they brought against this Jesus of Nazareth. And he was not satisfied with a very confused answer that they gave. Finally, you'll find in Luke's account that the Jews came up with a charge. They said, "We found this fellow perverting the nation and forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying he himself is Christ, a king." Luke 23 and verse 2. Now, in the panic of the moment, really that was a stroke of sheer brilliance to come up with an idea such as that, because it was slanted strongly to appeal to Pilate. They thought, "Now we've got our end, we can win Pilate over this way." But they were wrong. John records the detail. Pilate asked the Lord, "Are you a king?" John chapter 18. "Yes," answered the Lord, "quite simply, I am a king. For this poor purpose was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." So therefore Pilate remained unimpressed with a case presented by the Jews, and he refused to convict him. Imagine now the feelings of the Jews as these events were grinding down slower and slower when they wanted them to go faster and faster. And Pilate then announced to the Jews much to the incredulity of their ears. They couldn't believe what they were hearing. He said, I find no crime in this man. And as far as he was concerned, the matter was closed. But Pilate then saw a way out of the dilemma for himself. He asked the question, is he from Galilee? And the Jews said, yes, that's where he's from. So Pilate then promptly ruled that Herod, who was then in Jerusalem, remarkably, should pronounce the judgment. He thought, I'll get this out of my own hands. I'm not going to have anything to do with this. Take him off to Herod. And the Jews, of course, were now in a frenzy. The Lord was bundled off to Herod. And we have here the second Gentile trial, of course. But Herod was disappointed. Herod was the sort of man who liked a bit of entertainment when he condemned men to death and acted in a judicious kind of a way. You find in Luke's account, in chapter 23, that Herod refused to take Jesus seriously. And he soon tired of the whole thing. And Herod says that he found in him nothing worthy of death. What were the Jews going to do now? The Lord, patient, calm, knowing exactly how things were developing. How remarkable. How absolutely astonishing. The Lord completely in control of all that is happening. So now, Herod sent the Lord back to Pilate. And when you think of all these goings on, three times before the Jews, and now a third time before the Gentiles, what an utter travesty of justice from beginning to end. But nevertheless, such it had to be. So the third Gentile trial took place. That's recorded in Matthew 27, from verse 15 to 26. We find it in Mark 15, verses 6 to 15. In Luke 23, verses 13 to 25, and a long account, fairly long, for John, in John 18, verse 39, right through to chapter 19 and verse 16. So Pilate now found that he could not evade the issue. The matter was now squarely in his hands. And again he tried to release this man, of whose innocence he became more and more convinced. And Pilate became determined that he was going to release the Lord. In Luke's account, we find he took him out to the Jews and announced that he would chastise him and release him. What a dreadful thing. That was no good. The Jews had to have him dead, and well dead before the time of the Passover. Pilate announces that he's going to chastise him and release him. But the Jews would not accept Pilate's verdict. So what could he do? Well, he decided to find another way out. He decided to offer them a choice of releasing either Judas or an evil, murderous, hardened criminal whom we know by the name of Barabbas. He was awaiting execution and deserved to die. So Pilate, in his innocency and being a little bit naive, felt sure that the Jews would accept the release of the innocent Jesus of Nazareth rather than this hardened, rugged criminal. But they didn't. And so the events took place. And it's remarkable, you know, brethren and sisters, the way in which we find the divine symmetry, the divine numerics in all the things that came about on that fateful night. The number that is dominant is the number 3. A remarkable state of affairs. The number 3, which is used over and over again in Scripture in a certain way. The number 3 is dominant because 3 times Peter boasted that he would not deny the Lord. 3 times the Lord told him that he would do so. 3 times he did deny Christ. 3 apostles were separated from the others whilst the Lord went and prayed. 3 times the Lord prayed. 3 times Christ was tried by the Jews. 3 times he was tried by the Gentiles. 3 times Pilate's words were written above the head of the crucified Son of God. And over and over and over again in Scripture, we find the number 3 related to resurrection through a covenant made by sacrifice. And if you look up in your concordance the number of times the word 3 occurs and go through them, you'll find over and over again that that is made clear. Exactly what was the topic and the whole aura of the events of this night. Resurrection through a covenant made by sacrifice. And here on this night, when the serpent power did its utmost to destroy the Son of God, the Son of God was working according to the divine purpose. And so Pilate had the Lord scourged. It was a shocking scene of evil and violence and brutality. The scourge that was used by the Romans in those days was weighted with pieces of lead. They were designed that way because they tore the flesh to shreds. And the Lord was tied to a whipping post, as was the custom, and flogged unmercifully in this way. And then, mocked by the soldiers of Rome, a crown of thorns jammed upon his head, he was in due course, after a further repudiation by the Jews, in John 19, verses 5 and 6, led out to be crucified. Pilate decreed that the vile and evil deed might be performed. But now there's an important point for us to note, again, from Matthew chapter 27. A very, very fascinating and yet an awesomely judgmental comment that was made by the Jews. Pilate says, at the end of verse 24, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." In other words, he puts the full weight of responsibility upon the Jews who had forced this about. Then in verse 25, "Then answered all the people and said, His blood be on us and on our children." Now that is a very remarkable thing. Through this whole thing, they have not once been interested in quoting scripture. But now when it comes to the crunch of this particular point, they quote to Pilate the words of Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 10, which said, "That innocent blood be not shed in thy land, and so blood be upon thee." In other words, if you, the Jewish people, ever condemn an innocent man and carry out a sentence against him, you'll answer for it. His blood will be on your heads. You will suffer for it. And of course they didn't realise the enormity of bringing that aspect of the law down upon themselves, because they said, "His blood be upon us and upon our children." And it was, in the fires of judgment of AD 70. And so they took him out to a place called Golgotha, the place of a skull. And there they crucified him, at the place of a skull, the place where finally and utterly the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled for himself the words of Genesis 3 and verse 15. He crushed the skull of the serpent. He overcame sin in his death. The stake was laid upon the ground. The inscription, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews," was nailed at the top. The Lord was nailed upon the, laid down upon the stake. And the huge nails were driven through his hands and his feet. The stake was hoisted and dropped into the hole prepared for it. Two criminals executed with one on either side of him, thus fulfilling Isaiah 53 and verse 12. "He was numbered with the transgressors." The details of the Lord's suffering are clouded and they are shrouded over, according to Mark 15 and verse 24. And I believe that God wants us to respect that, that we did not see, and there is no account of the sufferings of the Lord upon the cross. But there are his own words in Luke 23 and verse 34. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Thereby fulfilling Isaiah 53 verse 12 once again. "He made intercession for the transgressors." And that prayer was granted because the apostles were sent to the nation to give them further opportunity to avail themselves of God's mercy. And then in Matthew 27, from verse 39 to 43, while he slowly died upon the stake, while his life ebbed away, they mocked him. And remarkably, almost unbelievably, they flung in his teeth the words of Psalm 22, and verse 8, the very psalm which describes in such detail the crucifixion. "And the Lord answered them with Psalm 22 in Matthew 27 and at verse 46. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And finally, the words were pronounced, "It is finished." And so therefore, a lifetime of dedication and complete self-denial and perfect obedience to his Father's will was now completed with those words, "It is finished." But now, what of the priests and what had happened? At this time, they should have been in the temple preparing the sacrifices. Their time had run out. The time scale had not gone as they had wanted it, but as the Lord directed, so that he died at the very hour when the Passover lamb was to be offered. The priests were there on the hill of Golgotha outside the city to make sure that this Jesus of Nazareth did die once and for all. Scurrying back to the temple where they would have had their work to do, they were met by a horrifying situation. The veil in the temple had been rent from top to bottom, showing that it was God's work and not man's. If man had done it, now the account would say in Matthew that the veil was rent from the bottom to the top, but it doesn't. It was the other way around. The priests could no longer officiate with the Passover lamb. I believe that in all probability it was too late anyway, as far as the hour of the day was concerned, because the true Passover lamb hung dead upon the cross on the hill of Golgotha. There was nothing more that could be done by those priests, and that was exactly as it should have been. The utter travesty of justice in putting together the Son of God surely brought an end to what they could do in that temple. And so there we have, in it ever so briefly, a picture of those events of that night. And as we think of the Lord dying in that way, to rise to newness of life, in John chapter 16, which we mentioned earlier, we would like to conclude our remarks tonight by a reference to the final verse in that chapter, where we have the Lord Jesus Christ, in this remarkable way, having comforted his disciples before all these incidents began, allowed them these final words in verse 33 of chapter 16. Remarkable words indeed. "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace." And that's the only place where we'll find it too. He says, "In the world ye shall have tribulation." And that's what we'll have. But we can avoid that tribulation, we can come out of it, we can separate from it, if we seek the peace that we find in the Son of God. So he says, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." What incredible words. "Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And these were the words of a man who was walking out to his death. That was his confidence. Not only in his God and in the truth of God, but in what God would do for him, and what God would do also for all those who trust in him. Therefore, let us try to live by the spirit of those words, applying them to ourselves as coming from the Lord to us, that we might be brought together with him at the right time, when there will be the gathering together of all God's saints, to be brought together with him and all the worthies of old, into that glorious inheritance in the kingdom that we believe is soon to come.